Matthew chapter 18. I want to talk with you this morning about the subject, a kingdom response to conflict. Nobody likes conflict. Well, some people like conflict, but they're like crazy. But there are some people that seem to thrive on conflict, but most people, 99% of people, don't care for conflict. We don't like confrontation. We don't even like it when our preacher preaches about conflict, but Jesus preached about it, and so I've got to preach about it. This is where we are in our study of Matthew's gospel. Conflict and division are all around us. You're a product of conflict. You've lived through conflict. Nobody lives a conflict-free life. Conflict and division are all around us. We're divided politically. We're divided culturally. More so now than at any time since the late 1960s, the Vietnam era. Many of you remember that. That was a time of great division in our country. We're divided religiously. Denominations are divided. Churches are divided. In recent weeks, over 7,000 individual congregations have left the once great United Methodist Church because political and theological liberalism has invaded that historic denomination to the point where conservative churches, the ones that are there, cannot handle that association anymore, and they've just left. Families and communities are divided. We do a lot of counseling with families here at Hillcrest. Pastors do counseling. Our lay people in our biblical counseling ministry does a lot of family counseling. We can tell you, divisions abound in families. I do some pre-marriage counseling. Certainly for all of the couples that I marry, we do pre-marriage counseling. And I get to the point with some of those when we're ready to talk about how to manage conflict in the marriage relationship, where I'll actually have those young people look at me and say, "Oh, Pastor, no worries here, because we never argue about anything. We never fight about anything." I've had older couples that have been married a long time. "We've never had a cross word with one another, preacher." And I'm thinking, liar, liar, pants on fire, man. Even if that's true, you can't convince me that you hadn't thought a bad word about it. And Jesus said, that's just as bad, right? You thought about saying some stuff. You're just smart enough not to say it. Well, quit elbowing one another over here. I see you over there. Now, families are divided. And I'll tell those couples, here's the thing. That's great, but humor me, and let's just talk about how everybody else manages conflict. Because the bottom line is, to be alive is to live with conflict. And one of the litmus tests of spiritual maturity is not avoiding conflict. Nobody's going to get to the end of the road in this life and say, "I never had a conflict with anybody." You're not going to be able to say that. But what's going to be on the table when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ is how you managed the conflict, that because you were alive in a broken world, you inevitably had to confront. Conflict is inevitable. Bitterness, anger, and resentment are optional. How do I manage conflict in a way that honors the Lord? What is the kingdom response to conflict? I'm delighted you've asked me that question. I would like to show you this morning from Matthew chapter 18 and the 15th verse. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the holy and inerrant word of God. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. If you're ready to read, say amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the word of the living Lord. Let all who agree say amen this morning. Father, thank you for this, the reading of your word. Now we depend upon and rely upon the Holy Spirit to do what only he can do, and that is implant the seed of the word deep within our hearts and deep within our minds, that we might know it and that we might live it, so that Christ may be glorified in us. We ask it for his sake. We ask it in his name. And all the church together agreed and said, amen. Thank you, church family. You may be seated. This is a subject that Jesus addresses here that for most of us is a very familiar passage of Scripture. As we read it in the context of Matthew chapter 18, it seems to me, just on a cursory reading, that Jesus kind of randomly asserts this subject into the narrative of Matthew chapter 18. It just seems like he reaches out into left field and then puts a statement about conflict in. But really, if you carefully read the passage, and if you keep in mind that chapter 18 and 19 and 20 of Matthew really are a series of vignettes that gets to the heart of the title of this particular series in Matthew, and that is kingdom greatness. When you understand that, you can see how this particular subject matter fits very well into context of everything else that Jesus has been teaching since the opening statement of Matthew 18. Matthew begins the chapter, for example, by defining kingdom greatness in terms of childlike humility. In other words, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, kingdom greatness is always marked not by a rapid climb to the top, but by a willingness to step back and to lower yourself, to stoop so that others might be blessed. Childlike humility is the path to kingdom greatness. Then he goes on to say in the very next section that those who are great in the kingdom, as we learned last Sunday, are those who learn to spot temptation and sin and react to it decisively. Cut off your right hand if you need to. Gouge out your right eye if you need to. Because those who are great in the kingdom of heaven are those disciples who deal decisively with sin. And then immediately after that, he injects this parable that we looked at several weeks ago about a lost sheep, about disciples who themselves wander away from the fold. And he reminds us that great people in the kingdom are not content to let their brothers and sisters simply walk away. Great people go after the lost sheep, and they seek to find them, and they seek to bring them back to the community of faith where they can be shepherded and instructed and led, where they can grow. And so, with that in mind, he now moves to this very familiar set of instructions about facing conflict. And what is he communicating? Those who would be great in the kingdom of heaven are not those who would simply be content to allow conflict to fester and hostility to rise, but the truly great in the kingdom of heaven recognize conflict when it exists, and they do whatever they can to bring about peace from the conflict. And so this fits very well into this whole concept of kingdom greatness. He begins by saying in verse 15, if your brother sins against you. Now, some of your English translations may simply say, if your brother sins, and then puts the comma right after that. And the reason that's true is because you might say, well, which is it? Is it if your brother sins against you, or is it if your brother just sins in general against the church, presumably? Well, all of our New Testament manuscripts don't read exactly the same here. And honestly, scholars are divided over which is the better reading. But I don't think it really matters. Because truth be told, whether the sin that exists is a general sin that may not have anything at all to do with you in a direct kind of way, it's just a sin that's taking place by someone in the church and thereby becomes this general sin against the church, such that somebody is selling moonshine out of the basement of their house, that may not be a sin against you, but it's against the law, and it is a sin against the church that exists. That may be one thing that Jesus is talking about, but it also could be a personal sin. It may be, well, a sin against you. Somebody got mad at you and punctured your tires out while you were asleep. That's a personal sin. And so which is it? Is it a general sin committed against the church, or is it a personal sin that's committed against me directly? Well, the answer to the question is yes, because the prescription, the path for peacemaking that Jesus gives to us is directly applicable to either kind of circumstances. So I don't think it really matters whether it's a personal sin or a general sin. The principles for dealing with that sin aren't any different as Jesus gives them here. And what does Jesus say to do? Well, what he says in response is basically what I would call a four-part action plan for handling these uncomfortable conflicts whenever they raise their ugly head, whether it's a general sin against the body of Christ or whether it's a personal sin directed against you or me. Let's go through these steps briefly in the time we have remaining. And what I'd like to do is use these simple three-word descriptors that I came up with years ago that have caused me to never forget these steps that Jesus gives to us. The first step is very simple, and it just mirrors his language, and it's the step, go and show. Go and show. This is the step. If you're taking notes, write in the margin, personal confrontation. Personal confrontation. Because it's not complicated at all, and yet this is the most important step among the four that Jesus gives here. He says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And of course, you could insert parenthetically there the word sista as well, because, you know, contrary to popular opinion, sisters can sin too. Can I have an amen from the men this morning? So it goes both ways. If your brother or your sister sins against you, go to them personally and privately. Tell it to them. And most of the time, when you do that, the issue will be resolved, most of the time. If you make this your first step, don't let it get any aging on it at all. I know someone has sinned against me, or I know I have sinned against someone else. I'm going to go straightway to that person. 99 and 44 100% of the time, that will take care of the matter. You'll be holding hands, hugging one another, crying tears of joy, and singing kumbaya together. The problem is, for most people, this is a last step rather than a first resort. No, you go to the person privately, but we're so offended at the thought of having to do that to confront an offense that most of the time our first response is just to ignore the matter and hope that it goes away. May I make a statement? It ain't going away. If you've got an issue, that issue's got to be addressed, or it will linger and fester and simply grow worse with time. This issue is addressed often in the New Testament. And the intention's always the same. You address a matter privately, not to excoriate the person, not to browbeat the person. That's not what you're supposed to do. You'd approach the person lovingly, redemptively, for the purpose of getting the matter solved, gaining understanding. Most of this stuff is caused by simple misunderstanding most of the time. And this is why Jesus says, go to the person, because most of the time you'll gain understanding and the issue can simply be addressed and go away, and there can be repentance, that you can find forgiveness, reconciliation can take place, and that's supposed to be the goal whenever there's a breach in fellowship. Your goal in addressing the matter privately is not to punish. It's not to further offend. It's to redeem. And it's to restore, and it's to forgive. Look at Galatians 6:1. Brothers, sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should what? Say it out loud. Restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness, and then a word of admonition, warning, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. See, the very offense that that broken person committed against you or against the larger body of Christ is something that you're quite capable of doing yourself. You heard the saying, haven't you? There but for the grace of God go I. And so the scriptures tell us to remember that. As you go to seek redemption and forgiveness and restoration, keep watch on yourself. Don't be judgmental. Don't be condescending, because that one day could be you causing the offense. And so this is a vital first step. We don't want to own the task of reconciliation. We'd rather the other person make the first move. You know, a lot of people will say, well, I'm the one that's been offended here. I shouldn't have to be the one making the first move. That other person ought to come to me. That's just pride. Pride, 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 pride. Self-righteousness. Let the other person come to me. I'm sure grateful that wasn't Jesus' attitude toward me, or I would have no hope. So if you want to be Christ-like, you take the first step. That's what Jesus did for you, so that you could be saved and have the breach, the broken fellowship with God that sin caused, ultimately restored. No, the burden lies with you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Responsibility is mine, and I need to go and show the other person the wrong, and then demonstrate a loving desire to do whatever I can to make things right. And the opposite is also true. If you've become aware that you've offended a brother or sister, you don't wait for them to come to you and tell you. If you know it exists, you go and show it to them. Say, look, I've heard that I've offended you in some way, and I can't have that hanging over my head. Let's explain to me what's happening, and let's get it right. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. If you're offering your gift, in other words, if you come to church using our parlance, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Stop singing. And go first, be reconciled to your brother. Even though he was the one, or you were the one that caused the offense, you may not have known it, but first you go and be reconciled to your brother. Seek forgiveness. And then come back and pick up the song where you left it. Because that will be sweeter music in the ears of God. You know why that's the case? Because whenever you know that fellowship has been broken with a brother or sister, you allow it to fester, and that does something to your relationship to God. It hinders your prayers. It's a burdensome stone that you carry in your spiritual walk. There's a spirit of heaviness and oppression whenever you know that there's a breach in fellowship with someone else and you've not taken steps to work it out and to make things right. You know things just aren't right. And that will affect your personal relationship with Christ. So this first step is critically important. Go and show. Now, just a quick word of caution. You don't have to do this about every little thing. There are some things that we just need to grow up and learn to be mature and just let it go. I've had things blow up into a mushroom cloud. I mean that were the smallest of things, because people made mountains out of molehills when they should have just released it to God and kept moving. So there's some things that you don't need to address. There's some things that you just need to turn loose of. But when it's sin, you know, that's the kicker. When someone has obviously sinned against you. I'm not talking about a situation where you got left off of a guest list at a party somewhere. Let it go. Let it go, right? Just let it go, man. Now, if you don't get on the guest list for the next six parties, you may need to go have a talk. Some may be up. But you get what I'm saying. Where there is blatant sin that's been committed, go and show. Now, if that doesn't work, then you got to move to step number two. We call that grab and gab. Grab and gab. This moves from personal confrontation, secondly, to group intervention. This is the step of group intervention. Verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if a personal confrontation proves fruitless, what do you do next? Grab a couple people. Take them with you and confront the issue a second time with the same intention, lovingly and redemptively, not to punish, but to restore the broken fellowship. And by the way, let me just say, when you take others with you, one or two others with you, I'm not talking about just taking anybody. Any old gossip will not do. No, you need to take mature Christian people. People who've been around the block a while. People who've walked with the Lord for a good while. People from your church. People you know who are men and women of integrity, honest, who'll be objective, who'll tell you the truth as well as telling the other person the truth. You won't take people with you who you know love the Lord, serve the Lord, have a long track record in doing so, so that the people that you take with you, you know, will bring wisdom, discernment, and sound judgment to the table. Again, you find examples of this kind of thing in the Bible. I think of Peter when he was called by the Lord to go and preach the gospel in the home of a Gentile named Cornelius. Now, Jews didn't do that. I mean, the Lord called him to go inside the man's house and preach the gospel. Jews didn't go into the homes of Gentile people. It was a violation of the Mosaic legislation. They didn't do it. People would talk about you. You'd be rendered unclean. It was the last thing Peter wanted to do, but there was no question that the Lord had called him to do it through this incredible vision. And he realized, if I don't do this, I'm disobeying God directly. And so he was willing to obey God. And he goes into the home of this Roman centurion whose name was Cornelius. He preaches the gospel. Cornelius responds to the gospel. Everybody in his household responds to the gospel. And they're all saved and baptized. The problem was the leadership at the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem heard about it. And they weren't initially pleased with what had transpired at all. And so Peter was called down to the mother church, and he went. But when he went, he did a very smart thing. You remember what he did? He carried witnesses with him. Not two or three, he carried six with him. And Peter went in at first by himself, and he gave an accounting of what had happened there. When the gospel was preached and the Spirit of God fell and these men gave clear evidence and the family gave clear evidence that they had surrendered to the gospel and were saved. And when the first response of the elders of the Jerusalem church was suspicion and skepticism, what happened next? Out from behind the pillars come the witnesses. And they support what Peter had said. And rather than that issue turning in to a severe source of division, the elders responded positively, and the presence and the testimony of the witnesses literally changed the outcome. And in personal disputes, as well as when there's general sin in the church, in the body of Christ, witnesses function in exactly the same way. They're there, they're taken along to help resolve the conflict that exists between people of the same spiritual family who cannot, for whatever reason, resolve matters by themselves. When you do that, just make sure that you involve the right people. Everybody with me, say amen. Now, on the outside chance that that step fails and there is no resolution produced, Jesus then gives us a third step in the process, and this step is significantly amped up. First, you go and show. Second, you grab and gab. Third, you run and gun. You run and gun. This is public admonition. And again, things get amped up in this particular stage. See, it is not God's will for division to linger. And that's why one step leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. And this is the stage at which the issue becomes severe enough that you bring the matter before the church. Public admonition. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to the witnesses, then tell it to the church. Now, this rarely happens, frankly, in churches today. It's never happened since I've been the pastor of this church. It does happen from time to time, but it doesn't happen often. And that's because usually when there's general sin in the body, or when you confront the matter and you keep confronting the matter, what happens is most of the times the people just leave on their own. They just remove themselves from the body of Christ because they don't want the confrontation. But whenever this becomes an unresolvable issue and the person who's engaging in the sinful behavior remains, and they refuse to acknowledge their sinful behavior, and they refuse to repent of their sinful behavior, and they choose to continue with their sinful behavior, if that were to happen, we need to be prepared to respond to things biblically and do exactly what Jesus says. Now, we have a procedure that's outlined in our bylaws about how to do this. And it would have to be something incredibly huge for us to assemble like the entire 6,000-plus membership of the church to hear a case. That could be really unwieldy. So our bylaws allow our ordained deacons to act in the stead of the church. And at any given time, there's 40 to 50 of those guys, and that's plenty of mature Christian leadership to hear a case that up to that point is unresolvable. So what we would do is we would call our active deacons together and they would hear the matter, representing the church. They would always have the right to say, we believe this matter needs to be heard by everybody. And if that were their conclusion, that's exactly what we would do. Most of the time, those matters probably would stop right there and could be dealt with right there. But regardless of how a church chooses to handle it, this step is there for a reason. You see that? I mean, it's there for a reason, because God doesn't want lingering conflict. He doesn't want lingering division within the body of Christ, principally because there is always an after effect if sin is unchecked in the body of Christ. There's always a price to be paid. There's always division, and it will only increase if a blind eye is turned to it. And so whenever you let sin run amok in the church, it always has the power to divide the church, and most likely, if it's a significant enough issue, it will divide the church. But even this step doesn't always produce a fruitful result. What if even this step fails to resolve the issue? Well, whenever that happens, Jesus provides a final and a rather sobering step. It's found again in verse 17. And notice the progression. The progression is go and show, grab and gab, run and gun, involve the church if you have to. But then if that's unproductive, the final step, harsh as it may sound, turn and spurn. Turn and spurn. That's a summary of what the Lord said. If you're taking notes in your margin, this is the step of church separation. Private confrontation, group intervention, public admonition, church separation. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, everybody in the room, most everybody, I don't know everybody, but I'd say 99% plus, we're all Gentiles in the room, right? Non-Jews. The people that Jesus was immediately talking to here and that Matthew is writing to are fundamentally Jews. And so when he says treat him as a Gentile, Jews didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. They stayed as far away from Gentiles. Gentiles were corruptive personalities. Stay away from. That's why Peter was so hesitant to originally go to Cornelius' home, because that's not what Jews did. And so Jesus says, treat him as a Gentile. That means stay far away from them. Separate yourself. And if you don't get that, I guarantee you, you understand the tax collector part. Amen. The last person any of us in the United States want to be in a room with is a tax collector. We want to stay as far away of those fine people as we can. You get the picture? Treat him as a Gentile, Somebody that can corrupt you spiritually, treat them as a tax collector. Somebody that can corrupt you financially, keep a distance between them. In other words, what's he saying? Disfellowship them. Remove them from the membership of the church. Disassociate yourself from them. But again, only after the other steps have been aggressively pursued and have proven fruitless. Paul wrote to Titus, Titus 3 and verse 10, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice," say it together with me out loud, "have nothing more to do with them." Say it again, "have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." See, it's not so much that you or the witnesses that you carried with you or even the church itself has condemned the person. The church is trying to redeem the person. The church is trying to restore the person, to reconcile fellowship with the person. No, you haven't condemned the person. The person has condemned themselves by their stubborn refusal to leave their persistent sin and pursue peace. But even at that, I think this drastic step of disassociation in and of itself is meant to be redemptive. We would call that in our parlance exercising tough love. There are times you have to do that with your kids. There are times you have to do that with your friends. It's not that you don't love them anymore, but you just can't enable them anymore. You allow somebody to continue unbridled in a sinful choice, you're not being very friendly with anybody. In fact, you're acting more like an enemy than a friend. Your responsibility is to get them to a position of health as quickly as you can. And sometimes, to get them there, you have to exercise tough love, because if you don't do that, you just enable somebody to continue in their pattern of sin, and that is never any benefit to them. And this is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, when he found out, and by the way, first the Corinthians were a messed up church, and he finds out that there's a man in the midst of the assembly who's having an affair with his father's wife, and the church has just thrown their arms up and said, "Well, we can't do anything about it," and they've been allowing that behavior to persist and to continue without doing a thing about it, and all it was doing, read the rest of the letter. It was leading to Christians suing one another. It was leading to division over the Lord's Supper and drunkenness at the Lord's Supper table. It was leading to fights and divisions about what kind of meat one could eat and what had to be avoided. Division, 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 division. And Paul says, it's because you're allowing sin to continue to run rampant in the church. And it's no surprise why you're living in constant disharmony and disunity. And so he tells them, if that man refuses to repent, put him out. That's what he says. That's not my prescription. Paul said, put him out. Expel him. In fact, he goes so far to say, not only put him out, don't sit down and have a meal with him. Don't associate with him. In fact, you remember what Paul told him to do. Hand him over to the devil. His words, not mine. If the man wants to live like a child of the devil, give him to the devil. In other words, disassociate yourself from him. Let the devil have his heyday with him and pray for him. And hopes that the devil roughing him up a little bit might help him to see the error of his ways and drive him back to the Spirit of God, if indeed he even belongs to God in the first place. Hand him over to the devil. And again, doing that was not simply punitive in nature. It was redemptive. We want the person to see the error of his ways. We can't make it happen ourselves. The only way we can make it happen is potentially by casting him out. Hand him over to Satan, so that the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved. That's the point. One thing you cannot do is allow a so-called fellow brother or sister to take a flag, a banner of sin, and march up and down the aisles of the church, proudly carrying it high. It'll destroy the body of Christ. So you have to deal with it. Ignoring it is not an option. Because sometimes the most loving thing that you can do to a brother or sister is to spiritually rebuke them. And when we do, hopefully two things happen. One, you protect the church. And two, you seek to restore the offender to full life and vitality in the body of Christ. Everybody with me, say amen. Amen. Now, the beautiful thing about that is God, when we do that, God promises to be with us as we do it. He promises his presence and his guidance. Did you notice verse 20? Very familiar verse, probably the most misabused verse in the Bible. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. How many of you knew that verse comes in the context of conflict resolution? Most of the time we quote that verse as a part of a worship gathering. It doesn't have anything to do with a worship gathering. Now, it's true. But God doesn't need two or three people to be present for him to show up in a worship gathering. If that's true, you're in trouble tomorrow morning when you do your private quiet time. No, where one person is gathered in the name of Christ for worship and devotion and communion, God is with the one person, right? The two or three there hearken back to the witnesses that you take with you. What is Jesus saying? Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with you. Jim Locke translation, are you ready? Say amen. Amen. When my people who are called by my name confront sin and seek to discipline sinful offenders, they can go in peace knowing that I am with them as they do exactly what I tell them to do, to restore fallen brothers and sisters who seek to make more of an issue than it needs to be made and who should come back to a holy God and find life and vitality in him. I will be with them as they obey the course of my word. That's what that verse means. So when we do the hard things, and sometimes the Lord asks us to do hard things, we can do the hard things knowing not only will Christ never leave us nor forsake us, but knowing that Christ is already going before us to prepare the way for what will hopefully be a fruitful resolution that blesses the offender and strengthens the body of Christ. One thing we can't do is cower in the face of sin. That doesn't bless anybody, and it does not honor the Christ who died to redeem us from sinful behavior. I grew up just outside of Nashville, Tennessee, 5 miles from the Hermitage, the home of President Andrew Jackson. I've visited there more times than I can count. It's one of my favorite places, one of the great presidential homes in the country. Everything in that home is original to the time of Andrew Jackson. I mean, everything in there. There's no reproduction, anything. It's all there, even to the stacked up newspapers sitting beside his easy chair there. Those are original to his day and time. Love to go there. It's large, the grounds are enormous, beautiful wooded tracts of land all around that historic home. Not long ago, a tornado blew through there. It almost hit the house, and what a tragedy that would have been. But it missed the house. It tore the grounds to pieces. It uprooted 100, 150, a nearly 200-year-old majestic maples and oak trees and elm trees, uprooted, limbs scattered everywhere, did significant damage to the ground. I was there about 2 weeks after that tornado blew through, and I went and walked the grounds, and it looked like something out of World War I. I mean, it just looked like it had been shelled and blown to smithereens, and it was very discouraging to walk through there and see all of that debris. Eventually, they cleaned it all up. Several months later, I was back for a visit, and I had some friends there with me, and they'd never been to the Hermitage. And I said, man, let's go. It's a great house. You'll love it. And so I took them there. It was hot. It was about this time of the year, steamy day. But we went through and we did the tour. We went to the museum that were there and toured the slave houses even that are still on the property. Very educational, and a good time was had. But they had reconstructed the visitor center since the last time I had been there. And they did a marvelous thing that they do, and I'm sure they got this from Disney. They made sure that when your tour was over, you landed in the gift shop. Can I have an amen? And so, you know, it's like that at Disney. Every ride, you're in a gift shop, and it's like, again. And that's the way it was. We were in the gift shop. But this time it was different. They had an entire section with all of these beautiful hand-carved trinkets and goods that you could purchase. There were pens fashioned out of wood, and there were jewelry boxes and pen boxes and musical boxes even that were there. Coasters had been made where you could set your drinks on them and in your home, and even two or three guitars. And come to find out, every single piece had been fashioned from the trees that had been decimated by the storm. And I thought, what a marvelous thing. And I bought a little box for my box collection that I have from the various places that I've visited. But I thought, what a marvelous thing to take material that had been warped and shattered and splintered, and just to work through it a little bit in order to see something crafted from it that was beautiful and meaningful and lasting. And that's what God can do in the battered relationships of our lives. God can take relationships that for a variety of reasons have become bruised and splintered and broken. And through the power of the gospel and the right spirit of others, He can work that gospel power through it and create something that's beautiful and totally restored. The question is, will we be willing to take the path of peacemaking prescribed by the Master who went all the way to a splintered cross to bring healing to those who had offended Him? If you want to be Christ-like, you want to look like Jesus, follow the path of the King's peacemaking. Because when you do that, you'll make an eternal and everlasting difference in your life and in the life of your church. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. This is God's word, and all God's people said. Would you bow your heads with me this morning?